None of you, I gather, had the privilege of naming yourselves. The name that you now possess, the moniker that you were born with and have carried around all of your life, and shapes you to a certain degree, was given to you by somebody else. And that's a little risky when you think about it. A number of years ago, there was a governor of the state of Texas whose last name was Hogg. And he had a daughter. And he must have struggled with this, but eventually he probably couldn't resist, I'm guessing. But he named his first daughter Ima. And she lived with that. Rumor has it she squealed with delight when she heard about it, but I don't know if that's true. When I was about to be born, I was told that there was some discussion about my name, what it was going to be, and there was a lot of family members gathered around, and somehow the name Jerome seemed to go to the top of the list. And other names were eliminated. Jerome stood there, became more and more prominent, and it looked like that's what I was going to be named. At the last moment, I'm told, my mother's oldest brother, my Uncle Roy, came up with the name Bruce, and my mother finally concurred. And so I was named Bruce instead of Jerome. And I wondered what difference it might have made to my whole life if I'd have gone around with the name Jerry, Jerome, instead of Bruce. I have no idea, but I had no control over that, as you know. I mean, you had no control over your name either. I go back to the idea, then, that no one gets to choose their names given to you because someone else, and the giving of a name certainly is one of the most intimate activities you're going to ever engage in. Moms, dads, young mothers-to-be, be careful how you name your child. It's a very, very important responsibility and privilege. Some of us spend a great deal of time and thought in the selecting of a name for our children, while others seem to pick one at random, so to speak. I thought it was interesting to see what names were selected for children in America in the for the last 100 years. I found some records from the Social Security Administration and that they had compiled, and here are the most popular names for babies by order of decade. In 1900, the most popular name for boys was John, William, James, George. Girls, you were either named Mary, Helen, Anna, or Margaret. Good, solid names. 1910, 10 years later, didn't change too much, although boys, John, William, James, but now Robert comes onto the scene. And with girls, you had Mary, Helen, Margaret, but here comes Dorothy. 20 years later, 1930, Robert's still there, James is still there, John's still there, and William is still there. Didn't change much there. Girls, Mary, now we see Betty, Dorothy, and Helen. Still not a lot of change. 1940, the war years. James, Robert, John, William. We didn't like change back then, apparently. But now with the girls, you still got Mary holding her own, and there's Barbara, Patricia, and Carol are new names. The 50s, that's my decade. John, James, Robert, and William. We didn't play around with boys' names very much, did we? But in 1950, now we have Linda as a popular name. Mary, Patricia, and Barbara. 1960, David comes on the scene. Michael, John, and James are still there with the boys. Girls, Mary, Susan, Maria, and Karen. 1970, Michael, David, John, and James. Girls, Jennifer, Lisa, Kimberly, Michelle. Big change in the 70s with girls' names. 1980, Michael, Jason, Christopher, David. And girls, Jennifer, Jessica, Amanda, Melissa. So in the 70s and 80s, we made some real shifts here. 1990, Michael, Christopher, Joshua, Matthew, John, and William, and George seem to be slipping away. Jessica, Ashley, Brittany, and Amanda. And the year 2000, Jacob, Michael, Matthew, Joshua, and Emily, Hannah, Madison, and Ashley. So there's a real change here about the last 40 years in the way people named their children. What's in a name, anyway? In ancient times, we know that names were given were descriptive of events, such as when Isaac had dug a well, you remember, and named it Sheba, meaning oath. See, he and Abimelech's servants had been quarreling about water rights, and then they gave oaths to each other. The well was near the town of Beersheba, which means oath well. Earlier, he had dug another well and named it Esek, which means quarrel, because they were quarreling about water rights at that time. I think most of us are familiar with the idea that names in the ancient world of which the Bible was part were often descriptive of character traits or personalities, and nowhere in the scriptures do we find this any clearer presented than in the story of Jacob. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis, chapter 25. Genesis 25. This is the story of the death of Abraham occurs in this chapter. We read a little bit about Ishmael's sons, and then we read about Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. It begins, it says, "This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old and when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Now Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, 'What's happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" It says, "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red. His whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob." Interesting. The word Jacob means heel holder or heel grasper. The word Esau means red. Okay? Esau was this reddish-skinned baby with a lot of hair on him, so they named him such. Jacob, the one who was grasping Esau's heel as he was being born, was named such, the heel holder. The meaning, as we shall find out, was not just literal that he had grabbed Esau's heel, but he was the supplanter, or the one to trip you up, the one to grab you by the heel holder. By contrast, we know that Esau's name means red, just describing his physical appearance. The Bible goes on to describe the differences between the two sons. Esau was an outdoorsman. If he lived today, I could see him being the host of a hunting and a fishing program on cable TV, perhaps. That was the kind of man Esau was. Physically strong, he loved the open fields, the thrill of adventure, the daring of the hunt. Jacob, on the other hand, was quiet in comparison, staying close to home, preferring the domestic life to the roving and unsettled one. But the differences ran much, much deeper than that. The differences were primarily illustrated in the way that each one looked at the covenant promises and the covenant blessings that belonged to the descendants of Abraham. Esau was a man that we, if you read, you get the idea that he lived for the present. He lived for the now. You know, we sometimes put a lot of value on that. Live in the now. Live in the present. Well, that was Esau. He didn't think much about tomorrow. Yesterday was gone. May have meant that he had good mental health. I don't know. But he lived in the present. Didn't think what was beyond what was right in front of him. He was a naturalist, a materialist, who thought life was for the enjoying and the gratifying. I believe he would have been the life of the party if you had known him, fascinating everyone with his tales and his stories. But as for spiritual things, he seemed to care little. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, had a taste for the spiritual world, at least much more than Esau. Jacob thought about the future. He looked ahead. He seemed to sense that the birthright and the blessing promised to the firstborn was connected with God. And he was connected with the future. And the thought, as we shall see, began to consume him, commanding his attention, commanding his thoughts. And so we come to that story that most of us are familiar with, where we have the settling of the birthright. Esau coming back from a hunt, exhausted, starving to death, or at least he thought he was. All he wanted to do was eat something. And there was Jacob cooking a nice stew. He begged Jacob for some of that stew, some of that food to eat, and Jacob offered it to him on the condition that Esau give up his birthright for it. So in an incredible lack of foresight, Esau makes the trade. Bowl of stew now, right now, in exchange for the relinquishment of the whole future as head of the family, both physically and spiritually. So the Bible says that Esau despised his birthright. You see, Esau's main problem, as I see it, was that he had no interest in real spiritual things. He did not value the covenant blessings, the divine connection which it would have been his to enjoy. As a matter of fact, he was probably relieved to have that responsibility removed from him. In Hebrews 12, verse 16 and 17, we read that Esau was a profane man. Now, I don't think it meant primarily that he cussed a lot, okay? Instead, it means that he lightly esteemed the spiritual leadership and privileges that came with his being the firstborn. In short, I think we could say that Esau was a godless man. That would be the best way to describe him. Not a mean man, not a violent man necessarily, not a horrible, 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 sinful man, but a godless man. A godless man who had little or no use for God. There are people like that today. They're not terrible people. They may be good neighbors. They may be fun to hang around with. But they have little or no use for divine things. Little or no use or conception of the spiritual aspect of life. And that's what Esau was like. Now Jacob, on the other hand, was not an especially good man. He wasn't especially an upright man. He was a man who had some real character flaws, if you read the story. If you could have put Esau and Jacob in the same room, I think there was a good chance you might have preferred the company of Esau. The life of the party over the brooding and quiet Jacob. But Jacob did value the covenant. He did have an estimation and appreciation of spiritual things. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 178, we read this about Jacob. With secret longing, he listened to all that his father told concerning the spiritual birthright. He carefully treasured what he had learned from his mother. Day and night, the subject occupied his thoughts until it became the absorbing interest of his life. Real contrast here, isn't there, between Esau and Jacob? Esau couldn't care less, and as a matter of fact, he threw it all away for a bowl of soup. Jacob dwelt on it, thought about it, until it became the consuming interest of his life. In short, whatever faults Jacob had, God could work with him because he was interested in spiritual things. Esau, on the other hand, gave God no room to work or to influence him. And I would like to suggest this morning to you that you may not think of yourself as a terribly good person. You may look at yourself and see some real character flaws there. Don't be mistaken, God knows more than you do about yourself. But if you have an interest in spiritual things, God can work with that. That seems to be the key differentiator. With Esau, God couldn't work. Esau gave him no room. Esau gave him no opportunity. Although God would have tried to reach out to him, I know. Esau just wasn't there listening. So I want to focus today on Jacob's journey, a journey that lasts at least 40 years in Scripture, a spiritual life journey that began early and ended at the river Jabbok, where the heel finally had his name changed to Israel, the one who wrestled with God and overcame. I want to focus on that because his life is a lesson to all of us about the difficulty at times and the sojourn it takes before we finally find God in the way that God wants to be found. It's also a lesson, however, of God's amazing grace and the way he patiently works with us, leading us to our own Jabbok or our own Peniel. Have you ever tried to consciously thread and trace the theme of deception in the family of Isaac? Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, and their extended family. You ought to read that story in Genesis from beginning to end. And as you read it, think of this. How many times was a lie told? How many times was there an intent to deceive somebody else? It starts with Jacob taking the birthright from Esau and then moves to Isaac concealing the giving of the blessing from both Rebekah and Jacob. You remember, he's doing it secretly to Esau. And Rebekah and Jacob who deceive Isaac in the giving of the blessing. It moves on to Isaac and Rebekah hiding their true relationship from Abimelech, remember? So he wouldn't want to take Rebekah for himself. From there we go to Laban deceiving Jacob with Leah instead of Rachel. Then Laban deceives Jacob by taking all the spotted goats and hiding them from him, while Jacob in turn deceives Laban by mating only the stronger animals and giving the weaker ones to Laban. Jacob then leaves Laban secretly, and Rachel steals her father's idols, then lies to him about them. We go on to Jacob's sons, deceiving the men of Shechem who wanted to intermarry with them. Then the lie that the brothers told Jacob about Joseph being eaten by wild animals. And let's not forget the deception Judah pulled on Tamar, and then the way Tamar in turn deceived Judah by the road. I challenge you to read the entire story and write down every time there's a deception going on. You'll be amazed. And I also want to tell you, you should be amazed that God is present through it all. Never gave up on them. Never turned his back away and said, "This pack of liars, forget them." 40 years God bore with this. Lie after lie after lie after lie. All because Jacob basically was a deceiver at heart. A heel holder. The story of Jacob shows us that we do experience the consequences of our choices, however. Our lives are full of choices. We make them every day. Some choices are made in an instant, and we live with the consequences the rest of our lives. First drink, a dishonest exam. Important point is to remember that consequences come, but God doesn't leave us. God doesn't remove consequences, but he doesn't leave us. They're made in a moment, but they don't seem to end there. In a movie called The Natural, Robert Redford plays a baseball player who's blessed with immense talent, so much talent that it is said he could have been the best ever to play the game. He got involved with a disturbed woman, however, who eventually shot him, leaving a bullet in his stomach. The next 16 years, he drifts from town to town till he decides to give baseball one last try, only to find that the bullet still lodged in his stomach will not let him play. His words in the movie are interesting. Some mistakes you never stop paying for. That was kind of Jacob's life, wasn't it? That one mistake of deceiving his father in getting the birthright, he never, it seemed, stopped paying for that. The lies, the deceptions just kept coming. Him being the brunt of a lot of it. I just want to say again, young people, if you're listening to me, choice of a moment can mean the consequences of a lifetime. So choose wisely, carefully, and with your Heavenly Father in mind. And remember, though, that whatever happens, whatever you've done, God's still there for you. The way will not be easy. It wasn't easy for Jacob. God's not in the business of making our life easy. But he's in the business of making our lives holy. And the two just are not synonymous. One's much more important than the other, and God always chooses the most important part, doesn't he? So don't despair at any choice or decision you've made. Take it to the Lord and ask him to work it in your life in such a way that it will cause your growth and glorify his name. So in Jacob's case, it was a series of choices, from the deception and stealing the birthright to his marriage to two sisters. They all affected his life as long as he lived. But I want to quickly go now to the river Jabbok. That's where we want to go right now. For that was when and where Jacob became Israel. That was where his name was changed. Again, not by him, but by someone else. The experience, you know, was when Jacob was, he had left Laban. He had all of his possessions with him, the possessions that God had blessed him with over the years. And he got word that Esau, with 400 armed men, was coming to meet him. Esau, who swore earlier that he would kill Jacob as soon as his father had passed away, as soon as Isaac was gone. So what's going on in Jacob's mind? Well, the chickens are finally really coming home to roost. I'm not going to be able to get out of this. I'm not going to be able to deceive my way out of this. I can't pull a stunt. I can't trip him up by the heel anymore. This is it. Face to face. He obviously feared the worst. It was at this point that Jacob made a choice, an important choice. He split his family and his possessions into two camps, then went off to be alone. Alone with his thoughts, the memories of his sins, but also his memories of God's past presence and promises. Certainly his mind went back to the ladder going up and down from heaven as he lay there with a rock for a pillow as he certainly left, and God promising he would be with him. Jacob's life was so much like ours. It was a mixture of failures, stumbling, difficulty, mixed in with signs of God's presence and God's blessing. Not so much different than our lives. And he was trying to put this all together. But his sins, the memory of his sins, kept dragging him down. And it was there that he suddenly was confronted with an unknown assailant. And he grappled and he struggled with that unknown assailant, Scripture says, all night long. At some point, probably when his hip was put out of joint and injured, he realized that he was wrestling with none other than God. Genesis 32, verses 24, gives us some interesting words here. Then the man said, "Let me go. Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So instead of wrestling with the assailant in the attempt to get away and break free from him, or he could run away to safety, the tables have turned. Now it's the assailant that's indicating he wishes to break free, and Jacob says, "Nothing doing. I will not let you go. I will hold on to you until you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob, the deceiver. I'm the heel holder. I'm the heel. I'm the liar." That's what he said. And the man said, "Your name will no longer be deceiver. You're no longer the heel holder, Jacob, but you are Israel. Because you have struggled with God and have overcome." Is it possible to think about God as somebody who wants to be overcome? Strange thinking, isn't it? We don't usually think that way. But the only way that could be said and to make sense is that Jacob had finally given all of himself to God. It was Jacob who had been overcome in that wrestling match. And because Jacob had been overcome, God could speak of himself as being overcome by Jacob's desire and Jacob's change and Jacob's faith. For he is now Israel. One who has wrestled with God and has overcome. What are we to make of this? First of all, the kind of blessing that Jacob craved comes not to the well-meaning, but to the desperate. Not to the man on the rise, but to the man at the end of his tether. It comes to the man who has tried all other routes to happiness and achievement, only to find him or herself still in misery and turmoil. He has to have at last recognized that only God can satisfy him, and to be reaching out to him as a drowning man clutches at a straw. He has to admit that God ought not to accept him and yet refuse to take no for an answer, even from him. It wasn't merely deliverance from Esau that Jacob craved. If that were the case, God would have overcome Jacob. But instead, it was God himself that Jacob craved that night. It was the culmination of the 40 years of failure and lying and deceiving while still trying to follow God. It was the 40 years of that which convinced Jacob, "You know, I really haven't found him yet. I really haven't arrived yet. I need him. I need him more than ever. It was God himself that Jacob craved. It was to know him and to be completely surrendered to him that Jacob desired that night. Nothing else mattered. And I would suggest that when we want God to be all that we need, then we will in effect have our names changed. For we will be different people. We will have a name, a new name that only we know. Revelation tells us. An old Scottish preacher made a comment on this story that I thought was interesting and very appropriate. He says, I dare say we have all of us hours like this, which Jacob had, times when after being agitated by some dangerous crisis in our business or relationships, we feel ourselves passing into a personal agitation, engaged in a struggle with a power which we but vaguely see and at first can hardly name. When we yearn, we know not what for, and are sorrowful, though having no outward cause of sorrow. When we are disturbed more deeply than external troubles can account for, when we find ourselves writhing in the darkness and feel touched to the quick by a hand unknown, when we become aware of something in ourselves greater than we had thought, and unsatisfied, something more mysterious than life, something richer and white and of greater meaning in the world than the narrow routine in which we have been running. If we could but know, it is the angel of the covenant that is wrestling with us. He provokes the struggle that he may conquer us by being overcome. And the weapons of victory in our hands are tears and supplications. And the moment must be seized, or the victory will escape us. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. The day must not be permitted to dawn upon the conflict. Let me go, said the angel, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. The moment must be seized. The victory must be won in solitude. The man and we alone, hand to hand, with no onlookers. The first streaks of the world's sun, the first faint sounds of the returning life and thoughts of the world will rob us of the blessing, and the disappointed combatant will steal away and leave us empty and the strife in vain. When that moment comes to you or that moment comes to me, when we know that we need God in a deeper way, we're told to hold on to him and not to let go. Not to let go until the blessing comes, however it does come. Where are you on your journey today? Have you been to Jabbok yet? Jacob's story should kind of disturb us, but yet encourage us as well. It tells us that God, one, will never leave us. Never left Jacob, did he? But will relentlessly push us forward to a full, complete relationship with him. It's not an easy road, as I said earlier, but to truly know God and his blessing far outweighs anything we have to leave behind on the journey. Charles Wesley captured Jacob's experience with the words in this hymn, "Yield to me now, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair. Speak to my heart, in blessing speak, be conquered by my instant prayer." As I said, it may seem strange to speak of conquering or overcoming God, but in Jacob's refusal to let go of God lays the secret of overcoming. Revelation 2 reminds us, to the overcomer, God will give a new name, which only they know. The mighty God of the universe will allow himself to be wrestled with. Indeed, when the time is right, he is the one who in our darkness comes to us to wrestle out of us our desire to have life on our own terms instead of his. You know, as Adventists, we have talked about, studied about, even preached about that time, we call it the time of Jacob's trouble. We've applied it to the time of great tribulation just before Jesus returns. The plagues are being poured out, probation is closed, there's a death decree for all who will not follow the revelation beast. But I think Those who successfully stand in that day will do so because they have already been at the brook Jabbok. They've already been there. And they've named it Penuel, meaning the face of God. Now is the time to seek God wholeheartedly, to plead for his blessing, to have our characters changed so that we can have our names changed. Revelation 2:17 reminds us, to him that overcomes, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Your experience is not my experience. Your experience is unique to you. No one else can receive your name. My experience unique to me. No one else can receive my name. But it must be seized. It must be grasped. It must be sought after. It must be prayed for. It must be trusted every single day of our lives. May God bless us as we contemplate the life of Jacob and put ourselves into that story, because it is a story about us.